Any of you happen to read David Brooks' little op-ed this week in the New York Times? Anybody? I know at least one of you did. Yeah, one. Anybody else? Kind of an interesting article, wasn't it? I had just read it. I think it was, when was it, Tuesday or whichever morning it was, and really concluded that this article seems to be right on in terms of what we are to expect in the coming days with respect to religious movements and spirituality. And I was comforted because about 30 or 40 minutes after I'd read it and begun to paste it into my notes, I got an email by one of you who also had read it and thought that it was quite pertinent to our own day and the struggle we are about to encounter. It's the observation by many who study religion today that increasingly there seems to be in this, what now we call postmodern way, it seems to be a way that is increasingly migrating towards a more Buddhist way of spirituality. And that, as we will see today, even can encompass Christianity. The title of the op-ed was Neuro-Buddhism, and it was based on observations that are going on in science and the study of the brain and the way in which there's been a kind of shift away from the old modernist controversies between atheism on the one hand and religious people or theism on the other hand, how there's an increasing acknowledgement, even from those who study the brain, of the pertinence or of the legitimacy of spirituality, and yet spirituality as it's being redefined and reformulated to look much more like Buddhism. Now, I don't know about you, but I find much about Buddhism to be attractive. I mean, no more meetings. That alone. It's in this postmodern era, it's a post-bureaucratization era, and therefore, no more meetings. No more organizations. No more dogma. No more laws, rules. And it all seems so appealing. But I wonder, is this trend so much a religious trend, or is it a reaction against modernity and the kind of, and let's just admit it, ugly Christianity that emerged within modernity? There is much about Christendom that I think we could hate and still love Christian spirituality. That's the kind of parsing, that's the kind of nuance that we need to make. What is the crisis that stands before us as a church if David Brooks is right and we are moving towards a neural Buddhism? Well, it takes us right back to this passage that we heard read this morning. For in John 14, we have entered into a very critical moment in the Gospel of John. What in Johannine studies we describe as the beginning of the farewell discourses, which will last all the way through chapter 17. The whole thing is set up by a bombshell of a disclosure by Jesus in chapter 13. He says, his hour has come. That, of course, means that something's about to change. And what is about to change is that Jesus, and in his words, is about to, quote, depart from this world and go to the Father. And he continues to say, where I am going, you cannot come with me. What do you think they heard? If to be a disciple of Christ during his earthly ministry and meant hanging out with Jesus, what does it now mean that he is about to leave them? Would Christianity forever be in memory of Christ? Perhaps a political crusade based on his politics, as some have made Christendom to be? Or perhaps Christianity now, in the absence of Christ bodily, will become a cause, an ethical crusade, an ethical system, and a set of mores and morals based on his teachings, as others have made Christendom to be? Or perhaps Christianity becomes ritualized, memorialized services. Just meeting to memorialize this great hero of a life. Again, describing yet another kind of Christendom. And in all of these Christendoms, there is ugliness, there is hierarchies, there is abuse of power and authority. I wonder what they heard when Jesus said, "I'm about to leave you." What would be left? Well, in our passage today, the whole thing turns on a question that was raised by Philip. You heard it read earlier. The question that everything hinges upon is this question: "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." What did they hear? Why this question? It's perplexing to us. It's perplexing because we don't see the relevance in our own context, perhaps, but not knowing their context more assuredly. We hear this question and it just strikes us as odd. I mean, Philip, hello, aren't you getting it? Jesus is leaving and you're worrying about seeing the Father. Oh, but on second look, we discover it is the very question that David Brooks is asking. The question that our society is asking as we move from this modernity to post-modernity kind of aspects of things. For evidently, you see, Jesus leaving the earth presented a spiritual crisis for Philip. And as we will see, it's the same spiritual crisis that we encounter today. Let us pray that God would then make this relevant. This question, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Let us pray. Lord, it does seem strange sometimes, your scripture. Let's just be honest. We don't quite understand. It seems callous. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. This very profound question would expose the truth about the Christian faith and our own spirituality and our own age even. Please come, Lord Jesus, in the person and work of your Holy Spirit. Come. In your advent, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we enter into a series of passages that disclose, and they're all about the imminent departure of Christ from earth. Everything in chapter 14 through 17 is concentrating then on the response that in effect will say that there will be a continual spiritual presence and fellowship with Christ, even as Christ is seated in the heavenly places. The whole of chapter 14 through 17 wants to focus us in on what is described as the ascended ministry of Christ. But before we go too deep into Christ's continuing ministry, as we'll see by the Holy Spirit, it will serve us briefly at least to summarize their context and relate it to ours. So listen carefully. For then, in the first century, theirs was a context where, of course, John was not speaking the gospel into a vacuum. But the context especially was the rise of religious mysticism. We have seen it throughout the gospel as John has given some service to rebuking or refuting this context, both in its Jewish mystical sense. But by the time of John's gospel, remember John is one of the, it was the last gospel written. By the time of John's gospel, there was an emergence Christian spiritualism or mysticism known as Gnosticism or Christian Gnosticism, which was also emerging. You could say, and again I'll use this phrase intentionally, you could say that into an emergent context comes the gospel of John. Kabbalism, as you know, Madonna and other people today, there are a lot of rich and famous that are going towards Jewish mysticism. Well, that's based on a kind of belief that was very much ancient and is around in these days of John's gospel. Jewish mysticism was really what is described under the Old Covenant context as paganism. It's what was around the Jewish people, into which the revelation of Yahweh was to become. And so very briefly, what do we know about this Jewish and now Christian mysticism? We know, for instance, that this ancient mysticism believed in God, but not the God of any one particular. That was significant. You'll know in the Old Testament, it's not accidental that God is consistently revealing himself as the God of. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on and on it goes. He's the God of, not just God abstract. This was in direct contrast to the Jewish mysticism, the paganism of the Old Testament context, that believed in not any one particular God. One doesn't, you see, have a personal relationship with God under this mysticism. One exists in God, with God, through God. God is in, with, through us. God is in nature, but God is everywhere a spiritual power, but he's not the God of someone. He is not the personal God. You see what I'm saying? This God was in and with and through the world, even as we are all in God, if not gods ourselves. The spirit world is the ultimate and true world. The material world is a mere shadow of that true world. And to the degree that we can transcend even the material world to rid ourselves of the flesh is the degree to which we are restored in our original and more pristine selves. This was particularly prominent in the Christian Gnosticism that was happening in the first century. You see, true religion then is about spirituality to be sure, but in a non-particularistic spirituality. A spirituality is not discovered, you see, in concrete laws or revelatory events or rules, or it's not something that forms itself into organizations or dogmatic teachings. It is a spiritual mysticism. It is discovered in the spirituality that emerges through perhaps relationships of love or encounters with nature. And this spirituality, we reap the rewards to the degree that we experience this spiritual power. Now, if you know anything about Buddhism, I just described it. Nothing new under the sun. Karma, wherein we experience either bad karma or good karma based on our participation in love. And we reap the rewards of that love. I'll quote from you later someone that will demonstrate that. So think about the context of Philip's question here. At the prospect of losing Jesus, it was the prospect of losing a personal God. And the uniquely particularistic sorts of spirituality that Christianity, like its predecessor Judaism, believed in or espoused. You see, if Jesus is going to go where they can't follow him, then how will religion not be reduced to mere spiritual mysticism? Much like the kind that was emerging in the first century Christianity, and which was even now in the days of John beginning to be debated with respect to Christianity, and a kind of Christian spiritualism or mysticism that we now know as Christian Gnosticism. Lord, Philip says, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. What was he asking? You got to know the Old Testament context to understand this. For you see, if you understood the Old Testament, you will know that what he is asking was a particularly classic Jewish way of saying, quote, Lord, is our spirituality like pagan spirituality? In your absence, is there going to be anything different about our spirituality and all those pagan religions and the Jewish Christian mysticism and Gnosticism that's coming about in our day? Lord, show us the Father. Why the Father? Because this was the catchphrase that rendered Judaism, classical Orthodox Judaism, uniquely true within the context of the greater religious world of paganism. You see, that's like saying, show us the true and particular and unique living God. To say, show us the Father. The true God. The God who was revealed in a particular time and place through a particular and intimate relationship with a particular and unique people. Through real covenant makings. That kind of God. That kind of spirituality. In paganism, gods were not personal. They were abstract, spiritual presences of nature. But deeply, you see, embedded within the historical and theological framework of the God of Israel, even the God of Jesus Christ, that is revealed in Jesus Christ, was Israel's identification with their God as pictured through a familial relationship. It was the God, you see, who was promised to deliver his children out of the land of Egypt. It's not a spiritual force working within them. Israel, as God's firstborn son, was chosen from all the other nations to be the holy royal priesthood witness nation. Their function in history was to advocate on behalf of this personal, particularistic, concrete, real, living God, that it was wholly other than creation, wholly other than us, therefore the holy God. Do you see what I'm saying? Their role as Israel was to, now I want you to listen to this word, I'm using this word, was to advocate, was to witness, was to mediate the very true revelation of the true and living God in contrast to paganism. And so show us the Father was in essence saying, if you're leaving, and if your purpose was to reveal the Father, that is the true and the living God, who is personal and living and that we have relationship with, but who is other than us, not in us in the sense of being one with us, if you're leaving, then how will we know the Father? How will we see the Father, this true and living God? Are we not then just like every other religion in spiritual mysticism? Stated negatively then, God is not one with creation, earth, or humanity. God is other. God is not merely an abstract and personal force or spirit in the world. God is personal and real and living with emotions, with a mind of his own, holy other, such that we enter a relationship with God. And the good news, of course, is that God, therefore, gives good gifts to those whom he loves. Show me the Father, and we will be satisfied, said Philip. Show us how our religion doesn't become nothing more than the pagan spiritual mysticism, and then we will be all right, though still sorrowful at your leaving. Now, time out. I hope that you hear some of the similarities if you did read David Brooks' little article. Did any of you read it? Basically, without stating it as such, Brooks describes how even in the field of science today, the trend is from modernism to postmodernism. He didn't use that word, but if you know the language and the context, that's all he's saying. That we're moving from modernism in modern science to postmodern science. And it's a trend, he says, away from militant materialism to what he labels neuro-Buddhism. Let me explain what he means by that in his words. By militant materialism, the idea of the spirit world, God, the soul, well, it's utterly ridiculous. Modern science declares that everything arises from atoms. Shape, temperament, brain, chemicals, they all shape behavior. Assemblies of neurons create consciousness. Free will is an illusion. Basically, human beings are hardwired to do this or that, and religion, it's an accident. A freak of the evolutionary process. In this, you see, materialistic view, people perceive God's existence because their brains have evolved to a kind of belief system for survivalistic purposes. But he would describe it, they would say it this way, this modernistic anti, or this sort of militant materialism, you know, put a magnet around their brain and religion's going to go away, or it's going to come, depending on the magnetic force. You see what they're saying? The central assertion that was in this kind of science was that everything is material and the soul is dead. Enter the post-materialism era. The momentum, you see, in the way he's describing it, has shifted away from this hardcore materialism to a neurologically compatible spiritualism. The brain seems less like a cold machine. It does not operate like a computer. Instead, meaning and belief and consciousness, they all seem to emerge mysteriously from idiosyncratic networks of neural firings. In other words, scientists are working more inductively than deductively with respect to the brain. Scientists have more respect for elevated spiritual states. They observe these elevated spiritual states in the brain, you see, and that these transcendent experiences can actually be identified and measured in the brain, but you see, their conclusion is different. The mind seems to have the ability, you see, to transcend itself and merge with a larger presence of some sort that feels more real. This is all David Brooks' language here. In short, and to bring it down to home a little bit, in this world, listen to me now, in this world, the atheism debate is going to be a sideshow. Does God exist or not? Is there a spiritual world or not? That's all the Dawkins stuff, the debates of my era in college. Some of you my age remember all the debates. That's old-fashioned. That's gone. We old folks need to quit fighting that fight. That's not a fight that's being fought anymore. This new wave of research, you see, will not seep into the public realm in the form of militant atheism. Instead, and again in the language of David Brooks, it will lead to what you might call neural Buddhism. Based still on the premise of modern science, religion will emerge from this inductive method of brain observation, leading to religious conclusions. Moving from brain studies, he describes how there will be a new breed of religious mysticism, where religion is related to tracking neural emotions and the role of love in brain development, for instance. Religion will emerge much more like Buddhism. Why? Than, say, classic Judaism or Christianity. Why? Because what we'll discover here is a kind of religion where what will be at issue is not, is God or is not God? What will be at issue is God, a particular God, or none a particular God. The issue before us is not, is God dead? The issue before us is, can we believe in a God of the Bible? Or of someone, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you see the difference? We believe in spirituality, but don't organize it. We believe in spirituality, but don't name it as particularistic and concrete and personal. This is what we can get from the brain and nothing more. And so we see a very similar context. And the absence of the personal and concrete, and the absence of this idea, the God of, show us the Father. That was Philip's question, and it's ours today. Show us the Father. And notice then Jesus' response. It's really interesting here because he first of all says this in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, for I am going to the Father. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what it means that Jesus says, greater works will we do. Many of us live under great guilt because, well, I've been trying to be your pastor now for 16 years, but I haven't quite figured out how to raise you from the dead. Greater works? I haven't seen greater works. Have you seen greater works? Have any of you raised anybody from the dead recently? Let me know. See, a lot of people have looked at that and they've expected this greater works individualistically. And what they've derived from that is that we, therefore, should be doing greater works. And there are movements. I won't name them, but there are Christian movements that use this verse in that way, to expect more miracles and to expect more supernatural aspects of Christianity, even to justify whether it's true Christianity or not. This is not at all in the context of John what Jesus is talking about. Rather, the greater works here is related to his going to the Father, notice. And the point, greater doesn't mean that their work will surpass those of Jesus, at least in supernaturalism, but that the works that Jesus has done on earth are merely the beginning and signs of the all-encompassing power and glory with which Jesus will reveal himself and continue to reveal himself through the Holy Spirit acting in, with, and through his church. It's this kind of greater. Greater because I go to the Father in the sense that it will continue to be. The response, you see, remember, is to Philip's question, show us the Father, out of a fear, out of an insecurity that maybe our religion is going to get lost, the religion of a personal God. And Jesus' response is first to say, oh, it will continue. Greater in the redemptive historical sense of the use of that phrase, it will continue redemptive historically. Which makes perfect sense then of why his next answer is to point to what he describes in the Greek word is paraclete. Because right after that, in verse 16, he says what? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, and I'm not going to use the English translation. Some translate it helper, some translate it counselor, some translate it advocate. As I'm about to demonstrate, I would prefer advocate. But for now, let's just leave it paraclete. The key point here is that notice it's another paraclete. It's another. Now, what does another assume? That there's a prior paraclete. Who's the prior paraclete? Well, that is none other than Christ. Christ especially, now guys, you've got to stick to the context. Christ, who in this context, how does he define himself? How does he describe his ministry? Well, as a ministry of advocating for or witnessing to the Father. So when Philip asked the question, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied, Jesus' some answer is to say, I will. I will continue to show you the Father. And to point us, therefore, to the fact that when he leaves us, we are not going to be left as orphans, he says, but we will be left with yet the sending or the advent of yet another advocate, another witness, another who will reveal and point us and direct us to the Father, that is, to the ancient redemptive historical religion that Jesus has come to reveal. This other, therefore, I have been with you so long. He's not rebuking Philip, see, when he says, look, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? What he says right there is an intent to say, Philip, who am I? What have I been doing? Have I not been showing you the Father? So do you honestly think that with me leaving, I'm going to abandon that cause? And he goes on to tell them how he will send the paraclete. That is, I believe, the best way of describing that would be an advocate. Notice verse 18. Because he describes advocate this way, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How will Jesus come to us? He just told us he's leaving. Well, the answer is what he says here, by virtue of this other advocate. Now, this is Trinitarian language here. That is to say that the Holy Spirit is now personal because he's like Christ, personal, particularistic, concrete. Isn't it odd? But I think most people, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we attach to it spiritual mysticism. Well, Jesus' point here is to actually point to the Spirit to point us away from Christian mysticism. He's saying if you're worried, Philip, that we're going to lose the Father, be encouraged. We're not going back to that kind of pagan religion, but I am sending you yet another, that is one like unto me, one wherein I will come to you by virtue of him. I will continue to come to you by virtue of him. And the him here is the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? How do we see this interpretation? It's interesting that the same word, paraclete, is used in 1 John 2, verse 1, as a description of Jesus himself, who, quote, is an advocate for the Father. Probably John is meaning it in this very same way. It's interesting as well in the Qumran literature, during this literature that's interpreting the Old Testament with respect to this era. Often, this word paraclete is used within that literature. And it's constantly used in the context of this advocate for truth over against idolatry. Therefore, I suspect that when Philip heard the answer, I'm sending you another advocate, that he would have processed it through even the Qumran teachings of that day that were very popular, and he would have heard, don't worry, you are not being left as orphans. There will continue to be the very power of God that will lead you, advocate for the truth over against this pagan mysticism. All through John, this is how the Spirit has been introduced to us so far. But the hour is coming, 4:23. And is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Spirit is identified here with truth. John 14:26, the same thing. How he will teach us all things in remembrance of the things which Christ has taught. What has Jesus just told us he's taught? He just told us that he's taught us the Father. He's directed us to the Father. His words are the Father's words. His works are the Father's works. That's what he just got through saying. And he's saying the Spirit will continue this presence in our age. On and on it goes, this other paraclete. And so what's the point? I'm going to stop here. There's a lot more. We'll pick up with the story later when we get back to John. But the point is simply this. What Jesus is basically saying to Philip is, in this critical moment, in this very critical moment of the Christian story, is that the same God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all that, the same God of, that is the personal God, the living God, the God who is other, who is the creator God, not part of creation, the same God of will remain with you. And he will do so by means of this divine Holy Spirit. That is to say, show me the Father. And the answer is, I will. I will continue to. And one of the marks of the true revelation of God, according to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit will then give us the rest of the Bible. So did God make Jesus make good on his promise? Well, you do have these three, four Gospels, don't you? Well, who do you think wrote the four Gospels? The Holy Spirit. Through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the epistles. Who do you think wrote the epistles? The Holy Spirit. Through the apostles, Paul and Peter and others. And he continues to work even as he enables the church, reading the Bible corporately, to form confessions of faith that are based on an interpretation of the Holy Spirit scriptures. And he's saying all of this is part of what is described as the ascended ministry of Christ. So what's the relevance of this passage today? What does it mean that Philip asked the question, Lord, show us the Father? Well, I hope you're beginning to pick it up. We live in this post-atheism era. But we certainly live in a renewed or neo-pagan era. I'm glad we're post-atheism, but I'm sad. Then the debate was God, no God. Now the debate is true God or false God. And I don't know which is harder to go into. I suspect that many of us will be easily duped by the Christian spirituality language that you're going to hear and that your children especially will hear as they grow older. You see, in this era that we're talking about, it will not be uncommon to discover that people will be spiritual and anti-Christendom. To put it in language, people will increasingly align themselves even as Christians, but Christians who, you know, don't get into organized religion. See, that's where it starts to get particularistic and personal. This is where God actually speaks to us in a concrete way. It's going to be a force. It's going to be a spiritual presence. And if you listen, and I've been listening, I've got some stuff here I'm going to read for you, but if you listen to this sort of Christianity, it's really Christian Buddhism. It's just Christ being adopted by a Buddha, within a Buddhist framework of thinking. Now, I'm not just picking on Buddhism. I don't mean that. There's a lot we can learn from all religions. I've said that before. There's not a religion out there where I don't think we can learn some very important things. Especially in what I describe as more common grace ways. But if we are looking for the true and living God, the God who is other, who will therefore be the God of grace and mercy. Because, you know, grace and mercy presupposes an otherness. You can't be given a gift by someone that's something, I should say, that's not personal. You see, we're so easily duped. It sounds so good at first to be a Christian Buddhist. Like I said, no more meetings. Hallelujah. I'm on the boat right now. You know? No more dogmas. That's great. I can do whatever I want and I can get Jesus to endorse it. You know? No more rules. That's great. No more hierarchical structures. Great. No more abuse of church authority and abuse of power that hurts our children and our people. Great. Let's get rid of all that authority structure. You see, our beef is not against Christianity, though. Our beef is actually against modernity and the way modernity messed up Christianity. So on the one hand, we need to say, you know, we got to go back to the Bible. We got to go back and really reformulate what we believe Christianity is based on the Bible and not based upon the Bible plus modernity. There's a lot about modernity, bureaucratization, individualization, rationalism. There's a lot about modernity that has screwed up Christianity, okay? Let's just go back there and have the guts to figure that stuff out. There's a lot about modernity and Christendom that I hate, and I know you do too. And if you're rejecting Christ, be careful that you're not rejecting Christendom. And yet you would be attracted to the Christ. So on the one hand, we need to listen to the question in our age, but be concerned as well, because here's where I was going with this. What was good news about the God of kind of God? What was good news, do you think? What would we lose? Why was Philip so worried? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to lose. You're going to lose even the concept of grace. You will lose even the concept of grace. Let me try to give you an illustration here. There was this interesting little... I'm having to go through some stuff here. But there was... Did you see the video? It was actually on the New York Times as well. I'm trying to find it in my notes here. Where was that? I put it in here somewhere. But there was a very interesting take on a couple who were living out in the desert. Anybody see that? Who were living out in the desert in a little tent, simplifying their lives? Where is it? You know, I'm sorry, I've got it right here. Where is it? I'm going to find it. I'm just going to make you sit there, watch me, look at my notes. Isn't this really cool? You're part of us. Well, I can't find it. It's in here, and it'll come out in a minute. But the story was basically this. The woman was describing what true Buddhism is and the experience of karma. And basically karma and experiencing good karma is the result, I was going to quote it to you, but is the result of loving one another and reaping the rewards of loving one another. Now that all sounds so ooey and gooey and sentimental. I kind of like, you know, ooh, God, that's a great religion. Let's just focus on loving each other. Oh, until I realized that what she said was that my experience of good karma is predicated upon my loving one another. She's lost grace. All of this ritual, all of this discipline that is being demonstrated in the desert and the way this couple is loving one another is all about getting good karma. And fear of losing good karma and experiencing bad karma. Yuck! I don't want to go there. That's what Jesus liberated me from. It's the same old, moralism. So the surveys tell us the story that more and more people are flocking to a kind of unaffiliated association with any particular faith today. The Pew Research just came out in February and showed that. This recognition of an increasingly unaffiliated spiritualism in our country and in our world is basically this movement towards what Brooks is describing as neural Buddhism. Is that good news? Well, here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say on the one hand, it's good news because we're rejecting a lot about Christendom that needed to be rejected. We're rejecting a lot of modernity and the ugliness that modernity attached to Christianity. But on the other hand, I'm warning you, if you move towards Christian Buddhism, you're going to reject grace. The reason why the God of is such good news is the God of is therefore an other and personal God who can give good gifts to men. The reason we love this teaching is not only because it's true, as revealed in redemptive history through Israel, but because it's good news. We come to this table, what do we celebrate here? We're not coming to this table to say, ooh, let's do this in order to get good karma or to spiritualize our experiences. We're coming to this table because we believe it reminds us, it memorializes one, that Jesus loved us. A person loved us, and that person is none other than the divine. That God, as personal, loved us. And we're the recipients of that love. And And secondly, we come to this table because it's not only here to remind us of the way Christ loved us back then when he went to the cross, but we come to this table because it also enables us now to partake of the Holy Spirit. Christ in his ascended ministry is dwelling with us and persevering us and teaching us and instructing us that we might not lose his love. And so we celebrate, we love the God of spirituality. And we reject, as we come to this table, that pagan idolatry that puts us back again under works righteousness in order to find karma. Let's just pray for a moment and ask God to clarify this stuff as we come to the table then, preparing our hearts for worship.